Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 21, page 1536 in the church Bibles here. We resume our study through this gospel after a short break, Matthew 21. Remember where we are in Matthew. You've been following along with us. Beginning of Matthew 21, Jesus has already entered Jerusalem for the last time. Verses 1 through 22 of this chapter talked about events that happened on Sunday, the triumphal entry on Sunday, and then on Monday, Jesus, as he walks and he curses the fig tree, cleanses the temple, and he does various healings in the temple. We're going to pick up from verse 23, which is actually events that started on Tuesday. Matthew 21, 23 picks up from what happened early in the morning on Tuesday, and all the way up to end of Matthew 25, which ends with the sheep and goats judgment, all that happened on Tuesday. So it's a busy day of teaching, and there's a lot of confrontation that Jesus has with the Pharisees, and almost all of his teachings center on the coming judgment. Plenty of teaching material we're going to be seeing in the coming weeks, but for today, we're going to be looking at Matthew 21, from verse 23 and all the way to the end of the chapter up to verse 46. Now I want you to keep this in mind. From verse 23 and all the way to chapter 22 verse 14, they're one unit. In fact, when I was communicating with Maureen, I said that's what I'm going to try and tackle, the entire unit. But then there's just a lot of material to cover, and we might lose some of the richness of what's in there. There's three parables Jesus gives in the light of his authority being questioned. And all those three parables have this idea of the religious leaders, and by extension those who follow them, are going to be facing this judgment for refusing to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. All those three parables talk about that. If they continue to reject him, they will face judgment, a severe judgment. But it's not only judgment that Jesus talks here. He also teaches the way to avoid that judgment was to repent and believe in him. That's through the first parable he teaches. Through the second parable, he also talks about the importance of bearing fruit so that we will not be deceived into thinking we are God's children, but in reality to find out too late we are not. And if people were to do that, then they will enjoy the blessings of being with him in the future. That's the third parable. This whole wedding banquet is about when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom in glory. Those who've repented and believed and show that repentance by a life of good works will be in that coming banquet, symbolic of all the blessings in the coming kingdom. We're going to look at that in the next message. But for today, we're going to be looking at Jesus' authority being questioned. And in light of that, he gives two parables to warn the people about the coming judgment, as well as how to be delivered from that judgment. That's why I titled today's sermon as How to Be Delivered from the Coming Judgment. There is a coming judgment for sure. We're going to look at that, as well as how to be delivered from it. Still a lot of material to cover, so let's pray and get started. Father, we just pray that through your Spirit you will open our eyes to see the seriousness of this, these verses. We don't want to be like those religious leaders who, despite all this teaching, just felt very comfortable in where they were. We don't want to be deceived into that kind of a thinking. So wake us up. Even those who are your children, wake us up to take these warnings seriously, because we are prone to self-deception and produce in us a deep desire to make sure we are right with you. There is one thing we cannot afford to get wrong, is our standing with you. So please, search our hearts and speak to the innermost of all of our beings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the day is Tuesday of Passion Week. Two more days before the cross. Jesus is back in Jerusalem. Let's pick up the story. Tuesday morning, verse 23. Jesus entered the temple courts. And while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. It's a combination of the religious people, the Pharisees, as well as the elders, most likely the Sadducees were also there, all part of the Sanhedrin. They come and they question Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you this authority? That these things refer in context to the cleansing of the temple, as well as the various healings that Jesus did on Monday. Remember when we went through that, we saw unclean people were not supposed to come inside the temple. But Jesus, hearing that Jesus was there, they came and Jesus did heal them. So they're questioning, what authority you're doing this? What is interesting is this. Even though they're asking this, where are you getting this authority from? They already concluded where Jesus got his authority from. You don't need to turn to it, but in Matthew 9, verse 34, and Matthew 12, verse 24, in the light of certain healings Jesus did, you know what these religious leaders said? It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, this fellow drives out demons. So they already concluded he gets his authority from the devil himself. But yet they're asking this again, perhaps to set another trap. So these were not genuine seekers struggling to believe in Jesus. Their minds were already set on rejecting him. And Jesus knew that. But despite that, he still responds to them. As something that we should pause and remember. He still reaches out to people. If Jesus is willing to answer those who are hardened in their heart, how much more is Jesus willing to those who have doubts? That's encouraging, isn't it? He still responded to them in such a way where they could still have an answer to their question if they would answer his question and in the process hopefully see the error of their own ways. Think with me here. Verse 24. So Jesus replies to them, I will also ask you one question. This was a common way of how the rabbis would teach. They would answer a question with a question to help people draw the answer from the question that's posed back to them in return. I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. If you answer this question, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? The right answer to the question that Jesus poses would actually give these religious leaders the answer to the previous question that they posed in terms of where Jesus received his authority. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say are of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Then he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, think about this. What was John's focus? The Father sends John as the one to prepare the nation to receive the Messiah. And what were they supposed to do in terms of that preparation? Repent of their sins. That's right, repent. And acknowledge that repentance by publicly getting baptized. And that way, John's preparing the nation to receive the Messiah. Because John told the people, this is the Lamb sent by God to take away the sins of the world. John clearly said again and again, I'm not the Messiah. He is the Messiah. So when Jesus is talking about John's baptism, he's not just confining it to just that one act of baptism. He's talking about the entire ministry of John was to point people to Messiah. If you acknowledge John came from heaven, then you're forced to believe in me because John talked about me. John's whole ministry was to point people to me. If you believed John, then you would believe me, which means you will understand my authority comes from heaven. But they were already set in their hearts not to accept Jesus. So the only other alternative is John was not sent from the Father. He came on his own, human origin. But they're afraid to say that because the people held John at a very high level. So they play the game, we don't know. It's actually a lie. We don't know. That's why Jesus also does not give a direct answer to them. But yet, he does answer them through three parables, but the first parable is an immediate context of their question. The first parable actually has an answer that the Pharisees were seeking. And later we'll see, they did get the answer. They knew Jesus was talking to them. The parable that's often called as the parable of the two sons, and a parable that only Matthew records for us. So let's look at the first parable in verses 28 through 32. What do you think? Jesus asked them. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did, and even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." It's a straightforward parable. The father in the parable represents God the Father. The first son, who initially refused to obey the father, represents the tax collectors and prostitutes who lived in sin and disobedience. But later, upon hearing John's message, they turned to God. That phrase in verse 29, changed his mind. It's kind of closely related to the word that is often defined as repentance, which later we will see. So they also had a change of mind and a change of heart. They turned to God, submitted to his will. How? By undergoing John's baptism and pursuing a godly life. The second son in this parable here, who immediately claimed to obey God, said, "I will, sir," represents the religious leaders of Israel. He said, "We're God's people. We do what God wants us to do." But in reality, they did not. They refused to submit to the teaching of John, sent by the Father, and by refusing to submit to John, they refused to submit to Jesus, sent by the Father. They rejected John, they rejected Jesus, but in the ultimate sense, they also rejected the Father. They remained hard-hearted. So the parable was directed against them. You claim to be God's people, but in all reality, you represent the second son. It's only what you say, because what you do does not reflect that you're God's children. Luke, in his gospel, tells us about this contrast between the two responses, between these two groups. In Luke chapter 7, you can turn to it or just follow along with me. In Luke 7, verse 29, it's page 1606. In verse 29, Luke tells us all the people, even the tax collectors, that's important for us to know, even these scum of the society, so to speak, people viewed as scum, even these sinners, these tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right. How did they acknowledge God's way was right? Because they had been baptized by John. They had accepted John's ministry, and that's why they would accept Jesus' ministry. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. By refusing to submit to John, they refused to submit to Jesus. And in the ultimate sense, they refused to submit to the Father. So again here, the tax collectors here represent the first son. Even though initially they were disobedient, but when they heard John's message, they turned. But these religious leaders and those who are like them, they outwardly said, "We're God's people. We're God's people." But in all reality, they were far from God. That's why they refused to be baptized by John, and they refused to submit to Jesus, whom John pointed out. They were guilty. But there was still time for them. Go back to verse 31 of Matthew 21. Notice what Jesus says. Tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom ahead of you. There's still time. It's not that only they can enter the kingdom. You also can. It's just that because they repented, they're already entering. You too can do the right thing. The door is still not shut. You can still repent. You can still enter the kingdom in that manner. But if you continue to remain in unbelief, you will face nothing but severe judgment. Well, Jesus alludes to that here in the sense that they're entering the kingdom of God, but you did not repent, and that's why you're not entering the kingdom of God. And by not entering the kingdom of God, in one sense, you are destined to a life of eternal suffering. He does not exactly specify that here, but with the second parable, he talks about the seriousness of the judgment that's going to face them. Second parable. Parable that's titled here in this translation is the parable of the tenants. Look at verses 33 through 34. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. It was a common business practice during that time. Rich people would buy land, plant a vineyard, then lease it to others and go back to where they were. And it would take a few years for them to get the yield, but at that time, they will send people to collect some of the wine, so to speak, in this case, because that's what they're doing here. Wine press is there. As the grapes harvest time, they got a wine press built right in there. They make wine out of it. There'll be a watchtower, people to watch the grapes, protected from thieves and animals. So far, so good in the parable, something that relates to their time. But then the parable takes a very shocking turn. And I think Jesus designed it in such a way to communicate to the religious leaders how serious the situation is, how guilty they were. Look at verse 35. The landlord, the owner, sends his servants to collect some of the produce. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now this parable may need some explaining for us. But we know the religious leaders, they got the message very clearly. In fact, verse 45, we will see they got the message of both the parables. But we are so far away from those times. We need to unpack this a little bit. So let me give you the details up front, and hopefully I'll substantiate that with scriptures. The vineyard, the landowner, first of all, in this parable, represents God the Father. The vineyard represents Israel. The farmers in charge represent the religious leaders. And the servants sent to collect the fruit represent the prophets whom God had sent to the nation repeatedly, including John the Baptist. And the son, we obviously know who that represents, Jesus Christ. You see, Israel, we saw in the last message in Matthew, in that cursing of a fig tree, we saw Israel being described as a fig tree. Hosea 9, Hosea 10, we saw that. But you perhaps know this. Israel was also described as a vineyard. As a vineyard. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to read Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 7. Page 1066 if you're using the church Bible here. Isaiah chapter 5 verses 1 through 7. Here's Isaiah speaking, and the Father also speaks later on. Song of the Vineyard, that's the title that the translators have given here. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. I will sing for the one I love about a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem, and the people of Judah. This is Yahweh speaking. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. Here's judgment. I will take away its hedge and it will be destroyed. This protection I've got, I'm going to remove it. I will break down its wall and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So you see, when Jesus spoke the parable, they right away understood. He's talking about Isaiah 5. In Isaiah's day, God used prophet after prophet to warn the nation. But guess what happened? They did not turn from their sin. As a result, God would use Babylon under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar. He would come, destroy everything. The walls, the temples, everything was dismantled. And the city was left desolate. Read the book of Jeremiah, you will see. It was left desolate. Jesus is saying, what happened then, because people did not repent, is going to happen again. Because this time, your sin is even greater. You're not just rejecting a mere prophet here. You are rejecting the Son of God himself. You're killing him. Interesting to note the response of the leaders. You would think in the light of this, they would say, forgive us. Forgive us. We are not God's people. We don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking everything is well between God and us. You would think. But notice what they do. Jesus poses a question. Verse 40. As he brings the parable to a close. Therefore, in the light of their actions, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? What will he do? Look at the twofold response. Because he's directing the parable to the leaders. Look at their response. Response number one. They themselves are saying, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. By saying this, they were inadvertently passing their own death sentence. Look at the second response. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Again, without realizing, they're rightly predicting that the landowner, picture of God, will rent the vineyard to other tenants, picture of Gentiles and Jews who now believe in Jesus and who would bear fruit. They're saying the kingdom is going to be offered, rescinded, postponed would be a better word for a time. Israel will lose its privileged status because they've rejected its Messiah. The other tenants, some people think it's only pertaining to Gentiles, but I think it has a combination of both believing Gentiles and believing Jews. And notice what it says. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. That's a picture of bearing fruit. Bearing fruit. We'll talk about that a little later. Jesus not only agrees with their response, but also went on to quote from the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 118. Verses 22 and 23. Why did he pull Psalm 118 into the picture here? If you note, if you remember, in Matthew 21, as there was this Jesus entering and people are talking, Hosanna, Hosanna. That was from Psalm 118 too. For the second time, Psalm 118 is being referenced in this chapter. Notice how Jesus talks to them. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Just stop there for a moment. That phrase clearly indicates to these religious leaders, these people who are so knowledgeable in the scriptures, haven't you ever read? It's a rebuke. Don't you know these scriptures point to me? You still couldn't make the connection? See, in all my miracles, everything, couldn't you make the connection that I am the Messiah? Haven't you read in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now before we turn to Psalm 118, let me just give you what this stone, who is this, who is the builders. The stone is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah. I'll substantiate that hopefully when we turn to Psalm 118. So bear with me for a moment. And the builders are a reference to the religious leaders. the cornerstone or capstone is foundational to a building. You know, when they want to build a home, that's the first stone they put. And that stone determines basically the length and the width of the home in terms and as well as the height. It's very critical. It's a foundational stone. Without it, the building will not be stable. Jesus perhaps has the cornerstone of the temple in mind. It could be, it's about 7 feet by 3 feet wide. That was the cornerstone of the temple. It's supposed to hold the whole building. By rejecting me, the temple, signifying the presence of God, is going to be destroyed. You cannot have a building without a cornerstone. And the greater implication is, without me, you have no foundation to stand on. No foundation to stand on. But what he's saying here is important. You, the religious leaders, are rejecting me, this foundation, this stone that the Father has sent. But what you have rejected is going to be vindicated by the Father. And that vindication would be the resurrection, because God would raise him from the dead. What you have rejected is going to be the cause of your doom. You're setting me aside, but the Father is going to vindicate me. That's what Jesus is communicating here, which means this authority you're asking for, my authority comes from the Father, because even though you vindicated me, I'm going to be the one that's the foundation. In fact, Peter would quote this in Acts 4, verse 11. You don't need to turn to it, to the religious leaders. You rejected the stone, but God's made him the cornerstone. And then verse 12, he says, and salvation is found in no other name other than the name of Jesus. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. The church, he says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone. 1 Peter 2, 7, Peter does the same thing. Again, he quotes. So this was a common theme, the stone metaphor. The early church picked up on that to say, what is rejected by humans is the one that God is going to use to bring about salvation. He's warning them. He's warning them. Now, go to Psalm 118. So we'll see that in its context, and that hopefully will open up a little more understanding for you. Psalm 118, it's often called as a messianic psalm, page 956. We're going to pick up this psalm from verse 19. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. And then comes verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Stop here for a moment. In the Old Testament context, this stone, this imagery, was always talked about as God removing wicked leaders and replacing those wicked leaders with his chosen ones. The psalm is about people crying out to God for deliverance. We need a deliverer. And these wicked rulers that are oppressing us, they're crying out to God. And God's saying, the people that I send, you've been rejecting them. My kings, my prophets, these wicked people oppressing you. So they're crying out for deliverance. We know they're crying out for deliverance because of verse 25. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. You remember I said that word save is the word in the New Testament, Hosanna. Initially, it was a word of prayer, pleading. But by Jesus' time, it also became an expression of praise. And then comes verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Look at the context here. They're crying out for a deliverer. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What's that stone the builders reject? Pointing to the one who will come in the name of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus. And because he is going to do that, that is why in verse 24, the statement is, the Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. I'm very pleased with the way the NIV, newer version, translates this, because some other translations have it as, this is the day that the Lord has made and we shall rejoice in it. We even sing. The typical understanding of that is how? Today is a beautiful day. The Lord has made it. Let us rejoice. Now we should rejoice every day God has given us. No, make no mistake. But It's in a particular context. What's the context here? What people have rejected, what the leaders of Israel have rejected, what they consider as weak and shameful, God has raised. God has raised. That is why we rejoice in this salvation. The Lord has brought about this. That's the day is brought about. So we rejoice. We rejoice because of the deliverance that comes. We rejoice because of the salvation that comes through this Messiah. So when Jesus, back to Matthew 21, when he quotes this, they understood. They are already putting it together. What authority? You're getting all this praise. In fact, they would say, shut the people's mouths. And Jesus would say, you know, in Luke 19, even if they're silent, even these stones will cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, because I am the Messiah. I have come. And I'm fulfilling all these prophecies. So Jesus is saying, I am the stone. I am the stone that you're rejecting. I am the one you need to submit to. He gives them a warning. Therefore, you're rejecting this. You know what's going to happen because of this? Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you. There, right there. Israel's been set aside, will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. These new tenants from the parable, this new, Jesus is forming a new group. Every time that stone imagery comes, it was always a new movement God was starting. It's a new movement now, a new group. And they will produce its fruit. But those who reject the stone, anyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Same idea, destruction. You reject this stone. You reject me, the Messiah, that this stone symbolizes. It's nothing but destruction. And you would think, given the seriousness of this, they would repent. They would submit to his authority. But they plan to do the very same thing Jesus said the farmers did in the end, kill the landlord's son. Look at verse 46. Despite hearing this, look at verse 46. Verse 45 and 46. And the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, plural. Parable number one, the two sons. Parable number two, parable of the tenants. They knew he was talking about them. They knew. And yet, they looked for a way to arrest him. To kill him, basically, to arrest and kill him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So later they'll change the minds of the crowd and turn them into a mob 2 days, 3 days from now. But look at the hardness of heart here. No fear of judgment. None whatsoever. They sit there, they listen. Oh yeah, yeah, they might even say, you're right, you're right. But we're not those people. It's others. It's others. See, that's the blinding power of sin and self-deception. I'm okay. It's others around me that are not okay. We are the privileged ones. It was to us the oracles of God were given. It was to us all these covenants and promises are given. It was to us the kingdom has been promised. How can we be shut out? How can we be shut out? Hey, we have the temple, we come to the temple, we offer sacrifices, everything is good with us. But no true change of heart. It's the same thing we see today. Thousands, thousands sitting in churches, deceiving themselves into thinking everything is fine. Why? I come to church. I call myself born again, baptized, follower of Jesus. I read my Bible. I even support various ministries. I might even be in ministry. But there is no true fruit. It's just plastic fruit stuck on it. Say, this is fruit, this is fruit. They're advertising. False advertisement. Like that fig tree we saw earlier, just had leaves. No fruit. They have the same desires as that of the world. They pursue the same thing the world pursues. They practice the same thing the world practices. Desires define destinies. Our desires don't lie. What we long for is who we are. That reveals to us who we really, really are in our innermost being. We can put on a great act. The Pharisees put on a great act. Judas put on a great act. Even the disciples did not know Judas would be the traitor. For 3 years, he moved with them, ate with them, drank with them. Nobody but the Lord knew. Judas was the deceiver. That's how deceitful the power of sin is. It can deceive us into thinking all is well when all is not well. For such people, these words of warning, these words of terrible judgment should come as a rude wake-up call. If you continue to remain in that way, it's only one thing to expect: severe judgment for all eternity in hell. The disobedient, as Jesus himself says in the parable here, these religious leaders said, responds to that. Look at the end of verse 41. It will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Verse 44. They will be broken into pieces and will be crushed because the stone of judgment, the Savior, will be the judge on judgment day. I tell you, the terrors of such a judgment, we should fear God's holy wrath. We should fear God's holy wrath. That should keep us awake at night if our lives are not right before God. None of us can fool God. None of us. These religious leaders thought they could fool God. They couldn't. We cannot simply pretend to be God's people. We must be truly God's people from the inside out. Is there a way of escape from this terrible judgment? Yes, the text, what we've been reading, also gives us. There's good news Jesus gives. A person need not face this judgment. They can escape it. They can enter and enjoy life in God's kingdom. How? Number one, by genuinely repenting of their sins and believing in Jesus. That's the point of verse 32, isn't it? Even after you saw these tax collectors and sinners turn, they had a change of mind. They turned. You did not repent and believe him. You did not repent and believe John, because John's message was repent. And what was Jesus' message when he started the public ministry? Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I, the king, am here in your midst, come to offer you the kingdom. The only way you can enter the kingdom is to repent. Turn from all that you are and turn to the provision God has provided, this lamb that's been sent to you to take away your sins. That's the first thing. Truly from the heart, acknowledge, I am a sinner. And there's only one Savior. Turn to him. That's the first thing. By genuinely repenting and believing in Jesus. And second, by outwardly displaying that inward change through a fruitful life. A life of good works. That's the point of verse 43, isn't it? Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Isaiah 5, God looked for that fruit. All he saw was bad fruit. So those to whom it's been given, and you say, I'm part of the church, I'm part of this new group that God's building, then my life should show I am bearing fruit. They will produce good fruit. Submission to Jesus' authority over our lives will inevitably result in good fruit. Good tree, every good tree, Jesus has said, will bear good fruit. It cannot not bear good fruit. Yes, there might be fruit in varying degrees, but there will be fruit. In fact, in John 15, Jesus would say, by bearing fruit, you prove yourselves to be my disciples, and God is glorified through that. The outward life, this outward fruitful life, proves the inner reality of a changed heart, a heart, a new heart that is given by our Savior himself. And that's the surest way to know if you are truly God's people, people who are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Pleasures don't lie, desires don't lie. What we pursue is a clear indicator of who we really are. These words that Jesus gives on the Tuesday, and we're going to see that. Serious words of judgment. It's judgment after judgment after judgment. Very serious. I pray. And in fact, when I was reflecting on this passage, I was really wrestling with the length of the passage. And this kind of ties in with what we saw last week, didn't we? We took a break from Matthew, we saw the importance of obedience. Obedience. Very important. That ties in with this. That's what the Lord's looking for. True faith will result in obedience. James 2 tells us that faith without works is dead faith. And if we repent and believe and show that outwardly by having a fruitful life, then guess what? We'll be in that wedding banquet that Jesus talks about in verses 1 through 14 of next chapter. He talks about having the right kind of clothing. We'll talk about what the wedding clothes really mean. But that's for next time when we're back in Matthew. But for today, I pray all of us, doesn't matter how much we've messed up, maybe even as a child of God, you've been far away. None of us are here by accident. And those who are hearing the sermon too through online, you're not hearing it by accident. There's reason. The Son of God speaking through His Spirit to us. I pray that we would submit to His authority, not pick and choose, but wholeheartedly submit and say, Lord, I bow down. You are my Lord. You are my King. You are worthy because of the cross. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the cross through which we have a living hope, a living Savior who defeated death. Stone that was rejected is the chief cornerstone. May our lives be built on you, Lord Jesus, so that when the storms of judgment would come, and it will come, we will not fall because we are held by you. I pray that you would work in all of our hearts deep repentance, repentance that your Spirit alone can produce. For those who are not born again, those who are far away from you, maybe they're thinking they're saved, but in all reality, they're not. How can my mere words unveil the veil that is in front of their eyes? Only your word through your Spirit can shatter that deception. Please do it. And for those who, by your grace, have been gifted with repentance and faith, even produce in us a deeper repentance. We want to live a fruitful life. We really do, Lord. As a tree bears fruit for the benefit of others, not for its own benefit. May our lives further and further be committed to the benefit of others. Oh Father, strip us of us so that your Spirit can work freely in and through us to produce fruit that will be to your glory. Thank you. Thank you for the cross, Jesus. May your Spirit continue to work in our hearts as we prepare to think more about the cross and participate in the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.